We turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, and we're covering verses 16 to 30. I'd like to start further back from our reading as we take up one of the gospel questions and answers that we find in Matthew's gospel. The question we're looking at is found in the words of the disciples of Jesus here in verse 25 of Matthew 19. So they're listening to Jesus, and then in great astonishment, they put their question, "Who then can be saved?" they ask. It's the question that is posed by devotees of every belief system going around the world, in different ways, often with different terminology. But there's the quest, for example, of the ancient Scandinavians for what they called Valhalla, that celestial future banqueting hall that they all looked forward to when the fighting was all over and the feasting could start. Valhalla. Whether it was that, or the Elysian fields of the Greek philosophers, or the carefully mummified processing of Egyptian funeral rites, or the heavenly banquet for men served by what Muhammad called large-eyed damsels, or the hope even of being absorbed into a limitless eternal sea. The human race, east and west, north and south, has clung to that hope that there may be a way of existing, or better still, even of living forever. I'm forever on my computer, pressing a little button so that I can save a piece of information, a letter, a memo, an article. Oh, I think, did I remember to save it? That is, has it been kept, preserved, and not lost? That is a vital question that we should ask of ourselves as unique, irreplaceable people. In the whole history of the world, there will never, ever be anyone like you again. Just think of it. We're completely unique, each of us. Is it possible that you can be saved for all eternity? The scriptures here answer with an emphatic yes. Oh, they do. We can be saved, not just as a vague floating spirit or ghost, or as a futile black and white negative of a vivid reality, but as the living, self-conscious persons that we know ourselves to be. To be saved, not as a continuation of what for many is a dreary survival course, but in the new heaven and the new earth of a regenerated universe centered in Christ, the most captivating person who ever set foot in our world. That was the burning question put to Jesus in our passage of Matthew 19 by a young man of wealth who sought out the magnetic preacher of Galilee and asked him, there it is, verse 16, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" He'd evidently lived a good citizen. He didn't lie, he said. He didn't cheat. He wasn't sleeping around. He followed the Ten Commandments. But verse 20, "What do I still lack?" he says. So in answering the gospel question that we've started with, who then can be saved? Let's take three questions in a row, and they're all from this passage, one after another, as we come to a settled answer. The first is this question from the well-to-do young man, verse 20, "What do I still lack?" There's something missing, and he's aware of it. Of course, we can never get away from money. It's all around him. It's always around. It's tied right into our culture. Wherever the American dollar sign is printed, it's a reminder, did you know this, of the famous Pillars of Hercules at the Straits of Gibraltar. I was there with Liz, my wife, in May. Hercules was this strong, mythical figure of ancient Greek legends. And the story was that the Rock of Gibraltar and Mount Harco, which is just across the water in North Africa, were at one point one great, mighty, solid rock, until the great Hercules tore them apart in order to make his way through to Cadiz, where he wanted to reach. So leaving then these two great pillars of Hercules, Gibraltar and Mount Harco. Well, on old Spanish coins, the two rocks were represented by vertical pillars with a garland twined around them. And these coins were the ancestors of the American dollar. And so even the modern dollar sign, the two upright columns with a garland around them, pulls us right back to the reaches of human antiquity and binds us to our past. Money, money, it's right there in our psyche all the time. But then you can be the wealthiest person around and still be frustrated. Actually, on a very human front, this was the case when a few years ago, the Sultan of Brunei, with all his riches, was shopping in a New York store. He tried to pay for his purchase with a check, but the shop refused the payment, because at that moment he couldn't produce proof of his identity, not even a driving license. The problem was only solved when one of his assistants produced a Brunei banknote, because it had the Sultan's portrait on it. At that moment he was all right, and the frustration ended. Well, here's a man in Scripture, with everything he could want, saying to the world's greatest teacher, "What do I still lack?" And Jesus, in effect, says, "You would follow me if you could see me, but your riches are blocking your view." Look at verse 21. Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." That's the center, me. Money in itself is not evil, we know that. In fact, in the right hands, it can do untold good. People who are blessed with wealth, why, they've helped the whole of the Christian world to breathe more easily because of their far-sighted generosity. But in the case of the rich young ruler here, the man, this particular case sets the more usual pattern. As Paul Getty II once commented to the Observer newspaper, "I find all this money a considerable burden." Yes, I suppose it can be a great burden. First, there's the burden of getting it. Secondly, there's the burden of keeping it. Thirdly, there's the burden of parting with it. All of that. And the rich man of our passage went away, we're told, and I'm quoting, sad because he had great wealth. Not in spite of the fact he had great wealth, because he had great wealth. In his case, his money was in the way of something better. And while it was there, the eternal life that deep down he wanted would elude him. What do I still lack? He knew it. No, this is not an attack on people with money. Our great Christian reformers of 400 years ago, people like Luther and Calvin, they said there's nothing wrong with wealth creation as they looked at the Bible, provided that the profits were used unselfishly for charity, for service. It's only when it gets turned in on itself it becomes foul and evil. And following Luther and Calvin and those reformers, the great evangelist, John Wesley, born 300 years ago, he said, "Make all you can, save all you can, give all you can." In more recent years, we had John Lang, the great industrialist. John Lang, whose family business achieved international fame for integrity and skill in the building industry. He was involved in the building of many homes and airfields. The M1 motorway, he built that. Many other construction enterprises. Churches all over the country have gone up because of John Lang. He poured millions into these great construction enterprises. Millions went through his hands. Millions came to him. And most of his fortune he gave away. So when he died in his 99th year, His net estate that he was left with personally came out at, do you know how much? £371. That's all that he was left with. And stories like that move us to the depths. So it need not be money that blocks our view of Christ and his salvation. Some people listening right now can't see Christ because of the hold exerted on them by something else. Maybe another person, or maybe some strange sectarian group, or an illicit relationship, or maybe a string of illicit relationships. And far from Christ having you, you can only see the church as something to be exploited and used for yourself. So may Christ open your eyes this very day. This rich young man, he wanted eternal life, but it was too personally inconvenient to let go of the first thing in his life. So he's found saying wistfully, "What do I still lack?" That's his problem. Now here's our second question from the passage. That's the first one. What do I still lack? Second question comes in verse 25, where we began. It's this: who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? The disciples asked this because of what Jesus said to them as the rich young inquirer turned away. I'm looking at it now in verses, have a look, 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." That is definitely uncompromising language. Jesus is taking the largest common animal of the Middle East, the camel, and putting it against the teeniest, smallest space conceivable, the eye of a needle, and saying, try and ease that camel through that space. Difficult, eh? Well, it's easier than getting a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. Is Jesus joking? Well, there might have been a half smile on his face, but no, there was always a point to his illustrations and stories, so his disciples take it seriously. They gasp with astonishment and then come out with this gospel question: who then can be saved? If it's as hard as that, it says in verse 26 that Jesus looked at them. Did you spot that? There was always something about the look of Jesus. Luke 18, verse 24, tells us in the same parallel passage about this same story that when the young man was challenged by Jesus about his wealth, Luke adds that the Lord looked at him. Of course he did. That's Luke 18, verse 24. Or you think of Luke 22, verse 61, when Peter denied that he'd ever known Jesus, we read that the Lord looked at Peter. There was a world in that look when Jesus looks at somebody. There's challenge in that look. There's even restoration through that look. But it may well be that Jesus is looking at some of us right now and pinpointing something in our lives. Oh, not looking across the great vast extent of these centuries, but looking from his throne in heaven. He's living now and seeing us now here in London, England, and speaking to us, looking at us. So are these disciples. Jesus is emphasizing the miracle of the gospel of God. They're asking, who then can be saved? It is an impossibility. And he replies, verse 26, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Notice he's not saying to man it's impossible, but with man it is impossible. With man, with humans, with every human devised way of salvation, you will be up against a brick wall the whole of your life. You can try and achieve salvation with man, but it'll be very frustrating. Initiation ceremonies, charms, rituals, an avalanche of good deeds, holy water, holy robes, holy prayers, pilgrimages, fastings, self-denial, almsgiving, wearing sackcloth, lying on nails, recitations, martyrdoms. with man, and they're all from men, salvation is an impossibility. With man, he says, it is impossible. Being saved for eternity, being saved from going into outer darkness, being saved from ultimate judgment, it has to be done God's way, or God would never have bothered to come at great cost and at great difficulty in the person of his Son to save us. Later in the story, in Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus even makes it his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it be possible, he's thinking of the way of salvation, if it be possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me, nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. If there had been any other way by which men and women could be saved for all eternity, Jesus would never have died for the sins of the world. But he went to that cross for our forgiveness. Yes, with God, all things are possible, even the saving of murderous thugs. You remember reading of the death of Uganda's one-time president, the dictator, Idi Amin? A Ugandan pastor, Kifa Sempangi, at the time of Amin, remembered what it was like trying to minister during that terrible, murderous regime. But even then, impossible things happened. He described how, after a crowded Easter service, he walked into his house, and only when he got inside did he realize that he'd been ambushed. I quote from him direct. There were five of them, he says. They stood between me and the door, pointing the rifles in their hands at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kakwa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom trousers and wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau, Amin's Nubian assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. We are going to kill you, he said. If you have anything to say, say it before you die. He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. My mouth felt heavy, and my limbs began to shake. Everything left my control. They will not need to kill me, I thought to myself. I am just going to fall over. I am going to fall over dead, and I will never see my family again. From far away, I heard a voice, and I was astonished to realize that it was my own. I do not need to plead my own cause, I heard myself saying. I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction. The tall one took a step towards me and then stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned to the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. Then the tall one spoke again. Will you pray for us now? He asked. And Kifa Sempangi went on to describe how he prayed for them. When he looked up when the prayer was over, all five men were changed. All five became members of his church. The power, when it is with God that salvation is attempted, with God. It's right there in the character of Jesus. It's there in the sacrificial death of Jesus. It's there in the transforming bodily resurrection of Christ, the triumphant ascension of Jesus, his work done, the subsequent gift of the Spirit to empower people like Sifa Kempangi and you and me to be good witnesses for him. Who then can be saved? Anybody, sure, a killer, a terrorist, a fraudster, a paedophile, and the most respectable-looking hell-bound financier in the city of London. It was Festo Kivenjeri of Uganda. His niece was leading our prayers tonight. First took Avengery, a mighty evangelist who stood up to Amin. And when he was on a visit to Monrovia, Festo declared to 10,000 people in the Antoinette Tubman Stadium. He said, "There is no catastrophe in the cross. There is only salvation and healing. Liberia can be saved. Uganda can be saved. Amin can be saved. And you can be saved." Yes, and those listening to this address on the All Souls website right now, listening to the recording of this message, let Christ and his saving power at the cross single you out at this moment. He loves us, and with God, that's the phrase, it's possible that you, along with us, will be saved because Christ came universally for everybody. Two questions then we've asked and looked at. What do I still lack? And who then can be saved? Here's our last question. It's in verse 27. Peter answered Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" What a question. What then will there be for us? I think Peter was probably looking at the still retreating figure of the disappointed rich young man. And as he watches him go, and as he hears Jesus saying that salvation-wise, with God, all things are possible, he's wondering, what's in it for them who have left everything to follow Jesus? Is there somebody here asking that very same thing? All this about following Jesus and becoming a Christian. And I've got a little book here called Me, a Christian, by our friend in Australia, John Chapman. You can ask for a copy of it afterwards, or send in for it if you're listening from outside. Me, a Christian? What do I get out of it? Well, the whole answer centers in three words in this passage. They're in verse 29. The words, "for my sake." Let me read the entire sentence. So starting at the end of verse 27, "What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, 'I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life.'" I wonder if you can see that. The whole pulling power of life as a Christian lies in the magnetism of Jesus himself. "For my sake" is the phrase. And wherever Jesus is witnessed and preached, I tell you, there is magnetism there, in that person, always. It's he who exerts the appeal. Always. I remember at the great Billy Graham Congress on World Evangelism in the year 2000 at Amsterdam, the first person I met there on coming into that enormous 11,000-strong crowd was a pastor from the Cameroons. And I said to him, "Oh, you're a pastor. Where's your church?" He told me where. "Oh, tell me about your church." "Well," he said, "we had one showing of the Jesus film, and that was enough to create a new church." You may say, "Oh, what are the most famous films shown anywhere in the world? The Titanic, some of these other films?" No, the most shown film in the world is the Jesus film. Millions of people have been won to the Lord through it. And here is a church just begun through one showing of a film about Jesus Christ. There's the magnetism. Oh, there's a great deal in it for those who follow in the steps of Peter and the other disciples. Of course there is. There comes a renewing of all things, verse 28. The word there in the Greek only comes once again in the New Testament, where in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul declares, "He saved us," there's that word again, "saved us through the washing of rebirth," that's the word, "and renewal by the Holy Spirit." So friends, just as it is possible for an individual to be reborn spiritually as a new being in Jesus Christ, something that has happened to hundreds of us here in church, So there is coming a day, Jesus says, when the whole order of things, the whole universe, is going to be reconstituted, renewed, reborn. And then we will see Jesus, the Son of Man, as he called himself, ruling and governing all things on his throne. I'm sure that his listeners, as he said this at that point, would have looked back in their minds to the Old Testament book of Daniel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel, in his vision at night, sees the glowing figure of the coming Son of Man lit up in incandescent glory and power on his throne. And Jesus applies that not only to Peter and to the disciples, but to what he calls you who have followed me. And verse 29, everyone who has left all for my sake. Why, he's saying, you will be part of that future rebirth of the universe. And you'll have a share in the judging and the governing of the new order. He says so. Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. He asks, do you not know that the saints, that's you, will judge the world? So what's in it for me? There's the future, but there's also the present. Maybe somebody following Christ has lost out a great deal, it's possible. Maybe on family, or houses, or possessions. And in this verse 29, both present and future are included. They will receive, we read, and they will also inherit. I think that means the present and the future. They'll receive 100 times as much as they lost. Now we're to take that figuratively. To lose all for Christ is to multiply and intensify even the commonest joys of this life. Relationships, the Christian church, new brothers and sisters in the Christian life, often as we see here from many parts of the world. Ah, the richness of it, of being part of him and his family. And then it says we will also inherit eternal life, the present and the future, both there. And provided it is for his sake, the magnetism and the pulling power of the life of salvation is with us and right through to eternal life. Perhaps that last sentence of all in our passage is there as a correction to anybody who might look at Christian living in a sort of mercenary way. If you're looking for gain, for a high-profile position as a Christian, for earthly rewards and inducements, well, then think again, because many, says Jesus in that last verse, who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. No, it's what's done for his sake that counts. It's if we're coming into the kingdom for him, because of him, that makes the difference. We're just about done. 3 questions then. What do I still lack? Who then can be saved? What then will there be for us? 3 questions. And 3 stages, I think, in our own minds about this gospel question, who then can be saved? The 3 stages go like this: impossible, difficult, done. I think that's how it goes. Impossible, because with man's approach to salvation, no one is going to be saved, nobody at all. Difficult, because of all that God has had to do as the hardest worker in the universe. Why? To prepare the way for Christ, to choose Israel, to educate his people, to travel with them, to bear with them, to send his prophets and see them killed, to come himself among us in human form, to endure, to suffer, to die. Difficult. Impossible. Difficult, done. Done, oh yes, it's all been done in Jesus. There's nothing we can contribute to our salvation. Everybody, anybody, may be saved for eternity. Are you part of that? Done. All we can do is to say to him, thank you for dying for me. I realize I contribute nothing towards my salvation. I am deeply sorry that I've kept you out of my life up to now. From now on, I'm going with you. Come into my life, Lord Jesus Christ, by your unseen Spirit this very day. And as we pray that prayer, why, the magnetism of Jesus pulls us into the kingdom. And we're there, and we're saved forever and for eternity. Impossible, difficult, done. I remember when one of our colleagues, Paul Blackham, was invited to go and address a big company of business executives on the continent. There was many of them, and they wanted to have a session on spirituality, so they invited every possible religion in sight. Buddhism, you know, the lot. And of course, Paul was going as the Christian representative. He double booked. We sometimes do that. We double book. And so he then tried to hawk it around the rest of the team. Would you go? Would you like to go? No, no. So we're engaged. Finally, he got onto the student worker, Diane Baird, who was a young woman from Belfast who was working with us at the time among students. She said, I'll go. If you just give me a bit of coaching. And she went among all these business executives and gave her best. And at one point, she came up to one of the leaders of these other religions, a man with beautiful flowing robes, wonderful beard. He looked terrific, very holy. And she was on good terms with him. It was all friendly. But she said to him, the difference between you and me is a four-letter word. Oh, he said. Yeah, she said, with you, it's do. You've got to do this. You've got to go through that initiation ceremony. You've got to make that observance. You've got to follow that particular, all of that ritual. You've got to do. She said, with us, it's D-O-N-E, done, in Jesus. He's done it all on our behalf. And of course, she said, once we've come to know him and follow him, there's plenty for us to do. But in actual finding salvation, she said, it's a four-letter word. That's the difference between you and me, D-O-N-E. It is. He's done it all. Impossible, difficult, done. Are we prepared then to respond to this free salvation? Again, for my sake, it's Jesus. That's where the magnetism and power lie, in one person alone. Let's have a prayer. And after we've prayed and after we've sung, it may be that somebody would like to ask me for one of these little booklets. Me? A Christian? Sounds impossible. Ask me for one. I'll go on giving them out until I run out, and then you can write in for one if you don't get one. I won't take your name and address, but you just take it from me. Let's have a prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, we love these stories, the team in the New Testament about you. And they come to life, and you seem to walk off the pages of the New Testament as we look at these stories. We ask that we may take them to heart, realizing that they are lit up with truth and meaning and power. Help us, hundreds of us now listening, to establish that relationship with you in a fresh way, thanking you for what you've done, and some of us for the first time. We ask this for your holy name's sake. Amen.